It is an honor to be with you today. It's an honor to be able to share stories of what the Lord is doing globally and then to open God's word with you and learn from him. Can I ask you to stand with me for the reading of God's word? Second Corinthians chapter 11, verses 30 to 33. This is the word of the Lord. Paul writes, "If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, who is to be praised forever, knows that I'm not lying. In Damascus, the governor under King Aretas had the city of Damascenes guarded in order to arrest me, but I was lowered in a basket from a window in the wall and slipped through his hands." Thus far, the reading of God's word. Praise be the Lord. Be seated. One call. I want us to look this morning at something that is very basic to our existence as Christians. Your calling to gospel ministry, your calling to Christian service, your calling to the Christian life. There's one call. And I think Paul helps us to understand it. Now, the idea of God's call on your life in our culture, in our time, I would argue has come under great attack. We don't think in terms of our calling anymore. Or at best, when you hear that word, do you tend to extend that or put that on those who have a spiritual job title, like pastor, like missionary? But let me make this as clear as possible. If you don't hear anything else I say, listen to me right now. That thinking is a lie. It is an absolute lie. Max Weber wrote a monumental book called The Protestant Ethic and the Spirit of Capitalism. And in it, he argues that the Calvinistic beliefs, which the early settlers brought over with them, transformed this nation. He argues, in fact, it so transformed this culture, that ethic made it one of the most powerful nations on the globe. And the difference between then and now, I would argue, is this. God's calling was something that everyone saw as theirs. And they took that sense of importance into their home and into their workplace. It transformed them. One of the reasons that the Apostle Paul is writing this letter to the Corinthians is because they have misunderstood the notion of calling. The call to gospel ministry is under attack in Corinth. And in fact, in this instance, they're actually calling into question the call of Paul to gospel ministry. They're calling into question the credentials of the pastor who planted the church. And with great anguish, if you read the whole letter, with great anguish, Paul is answering their critiques like, "Paul, we have come to the conclusion you are not qualified for gospel ministry. Paul, we have come to the conclusion that you're not powerful enough. You're not polished enough. You, in fact, don't even portray a correct picture of Jesus." Ouch. And with stunning irony, Paul takes each one of those critiques and he actually makes the critique the very strength of his defense. So here's the theme that I'd like to develop this morning. And it comes actually from a professor from RTS, Steve Childers, formulates what I think is the assumption that is at the foundation of Paul's theology in this text. And here it is. God delights to pour out his power on those who dare to align their priorities with his. God delights to pour out his power on those who dare to align their priorities with his. Do you long to see the power of the gospel unleashed in you, through you, in your marriage? Do you long for the power of the gospel to be unleashed in the Oak Mountain community? I do. I long to experience the power of the gospel in my life. But what does that look like? And what does realignment look like if that's necessary? So Paul was our teacher this morning, and I want to structure our study with three questions. What does it mean to boast? Secondly, how are we to boast? And thirdly, why are we to boast? What, how, and why? First of all, what? What did Paul mean by boasting? Verse 30, Paul writes, "If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness." Paul talks a lot about boasting in the New Testament. Over 44 times, Paul picks up this theme. And you see it repeatedly in chapters 10 to 13 of 2 Corinthians. The section, and don't miss this, the section in which he most clearly talks about calling. Why does Paul bring up boasting? What does it have to do with calling? I would say everything. Paul realizes that one of the greatest strategies of the enemy is to lull us into a stupor so that we forget that we are in the midst of a battle between two kingdoms. Right now, we find ourselves in a cosmic conflict between God's kingdom and the kingdom of evil. And one of the greatest weapons of the enemy is this: instilled indifference. Meaning, if you don't notice it, if you don't even care about it, you're as useful as a pipe organ on a field of battle. Or even worse, just as vulnerable. Most of us don't wake up in the morning to think, "I am in the midst of a cosmic conflict." Do you? I usually don't begin my day with those words. But Francis Schaeffer challenged a church to think this way. In true spirituality, this is what he defines as living in the supernatural. He says it's our natural tendency to focus just on the natural and to believe that the supernatural is just naive. But we miss the teaching of Paul in Ephesians when we don't live in the supernatural, he would argue. And as a result, Schaeffer says this: as Christians, we only play war rather than really fight. Do you live as if your fighting makes any difference at all? The word that Paul uses for boasting is scattered throughout what theologians would call martial literature. I think one of the background texts to this for Paul is Jeremiah 9, verse 23. "But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord." The word is used for a formal boast or taunt by one army, and it is two things. Simultaneously, it gives your side a sense of courage. And at the same time, it's intended to intimidate the other army. It's just a standard thing in warfare. I'll try to make this a bit clearer. I'm guessing there's one or two Lord of the Rings fans here. If I can help you recall one of the scenes, one of the most powerful scenes in the last movie is when the Return of the King. Do you remember when Aragorn leads the troops up to the Black Gate? So the strategy is march up to the gate, and they're trying to buy time for Frodo and Sam to be able to get the ring to the mountain and so forth. And they're surrounded by the enemy. In essence, they're going to sacrifice their lives for Middle Earth. But you see the fear in their eyes. And Aragorn saw it. And if you remember the scene, Aragorn rides up and down the lines and he's saying, stand your ground, sons of Gondor of Rohan, my brothers. I see in your eyes the same fear that would take the heart of me. A day may come when the courage of men fails, when we forsake our friends and break all bonds of fellowship. But it is not this day. You remember the scene? He's boasting. And it leads to enough courage that you have Gimli saying things like, certainty of death, small chance of success, what are we waiting for? 1 Kings 20, Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, comes against Ahab of Israel and says, you belong to me. Give me your gold, silver, wives, and children. And Ahab consults with the elders, and they come to the stunning conclusion that that would really be unwise. So Ahab says, no. Ben-Hadad says, we're going to grind you to the dust. Ahab responds, tell him, let not him who straps on his armor boast himself as he who takes it off. See, it's a standard in ritual warfare. It's a taunt to stir your army up and to give them courage to face unfavorable odds and certainty and certain death. It's ultimately about ultimate confidence and hope in the midst of overwhelming circumstances. Here's the point. Whether you're aware of the battle or not, whether you live in the supernatural or not, what brings you ultimate confidence, security, and hope in life? Paul's answer from this text is this: my weaknesses. That leads us to our second question. How are we to boast? Verse 30, if I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. And here's a couple of important considerations as we look at what Paul means by weaknesses. First, let me explain what it's not. He's not talking about weaknesses in the sense of moral weakness or sin. He's not talking about significant character flaws, though I'm sure Paul had them. He's not talking about physical handicaps or limitations. He's not speaking about being so tormented psychologically that he feels useless as a person. So what is it? Paul, in this context, is talking about the risks and difficulties that came to him as a result of the decisions he made for the gospel in his life that would not normally have been his had he not been a missionary. He brought risks and struggles upon himself that he never would have had he not been a missionary. Concerns, worries, hardships on purpose in order to push the gospel forward. That's at the heart of his understanding of calling. Let me show you that from the text, verses 23 to 28. He talks about, let's look at the struggles and hardship aspect. He was beaten almost to death with rods and whips. He was stoned. That has nothing to do with drugs, younger people. He was stoned, shipwrecked, often without food and water, daily burdened for the church. Paul talks about these difficulties in the course of this letter. Why does Paul spend so much time on this? Honestly, you could read through the letter and think, oh, come on, Paul. Yeah, that's just a false sense of humility. You're just trying to garner sympathy, aren't you, huh? What Paul is doing, he's actually defending himself against other missionaries who have come in and said, hey, guess what? You read my missionary newsletters? Things have actually gone quite well for us. Numbers are up, giving's up. We're talking about training leaders and so forth. But did you hear about Paul? Jailed repeatedly. You ever heard the guy preach? Not much of a success, is he? And to boot, he has a face for radio. Paul is saying, if I must boast, I really ought to boast in these things, the things that show my weakness. That's an odd way to defend your credentials as a missionary. Let me put it in context. Let's imagine, and I'm not prophetic in this sense by any means, but let's just imagine for a moment that Oak Mountain is looking for an associate pastor. So you gather resumes, and one of the things your pastoral search committee is sure to do is to ask, so why do you think you're qualified to be a pastor? Now imagine for a moment, one of the resumes comes back and says, Here are my qualifications for ministry. One, I have been in jail repeatedly. My preaching, too, was so offensive that I was actually stoned in public repeatedly. In fact, come to think of it, my preaching is so offensive, I've been hounded from town to town regularly. Question, would you hire him? It's not something you put on your job resume. And that's what Paul means by weaknesses, the difficulties, the hardships, the persecutions that he purposefully chose and welcomed into his life in the pursuit of the gospel. He says, I'm going to boast in those things. Paul is teaching us something that is very core to the Christian life. On one level, the Christian life is like the call to be a Marine. Now, I've been out of the States long enough. I'm not even sure whether they're still showing this ad. But I remember as a kid, that stirring ad. You know, do you remember it? That the Marines show? The few. The proud. The Marines. They still show that on TV? I don't even know. But why is that ad so stirring for many of us? Here's my answer. Because there's something in each one of us that longs to be a part of something bigger, something adventurous, something noble, something heroic. I don't see that as secular. I see that as a part of a God-given longing to be rulers of the earth. But there's a flip side to the calling of a Christian that's not advertised. And I think the church in Corinth had forgotten the call to humiliation. When I began preaching in German, I was both nervous and sensitive. I was probably more sensitive than nervous, but if I'm honest. And one of my first sermons was on John chapter 11 and the raising of Lazarus. And the point that I was trying to make, was that at that point, in the Gospel of John, John is arguing that the raising of Lazarus is really the climax of Jesus' power up to that point. So I was mustering all the courage I could, trying to build up to that moment in that sermon, and with boldness I proclaimed, Die Blinde sehen, the blind see, die Gelähmten sind geheilt, the lame walk, die Tauben hören, the pigeons hear. You know, they had the same reaction you do. You have to be able to look back on those moments as a missionary when you're learning the language, and you have to laugh. I guarantee every single one of the missionaries has stories just like that. But can I be honest with you? I hated it. I still hate it. I hate being laughed at. I hate being exposed. I hate people finding out just how incompetent I am as a leader. But if I were to describe our last 18 years in the mission field, it would be 18 years of regularly being humiliated, regularly not understanding and not being understood, not being valued. Paul would say that belongs to the life of a missionary. But let me show you this. It's not just risks and struggles. It's not just hardships. It's also risk. Look at verse 31. After saying that he'll boast in his weaknesses, he gives us a story. The story of his calling to ministry. Verse 31, in Damascus, the governor under King Aretas had the city of Damascenes guarded in order to arrest me. But I was lowered in a basket from a window in the wall, slipped through their hands. What's going on here is that Paul, a veteran missionary, is actually describing his life as a recruit. I mean, it's a story of missionary victory. It's the stuff of which great missionary newsletters are made of. We all long to write missionary newsletters like that, right? Fleeing at night, escaping under the cover of darkness, helped by some friends. I mean, you can hear the Mission Impossible theme music in the background, right? I mean, this is exciting stuff. And as Christians, this is something you can come to a missions conference and we'll honor that as heroic, and rightfully so. But the world is going to look at that and look you in the face and go, so what? Why would you do something as silly and stupid as that in the first place? Why would you leave your friends and family 4,000 miles behind, give up a nice, paying, comfortable job in order to minister in a culture whose language you don't speak, whose people probably don't even care you're there, and where more than likely you're not going to see significant results? Why be a missionary? Why be a foreign missionary? But let me bring it a bit closer to home. Why would you sacrifice a successful pursuit of higher education, a career as a manager, a businesswoman, a lawyer, in order to be a mom? Why would you give up the chance to change culture in order to change diapers? When Eowyn, my wife, graduated from Wellesley College with a degree in German language and literature, one of her professors encouraged her, or advisor encouraged her, to go on to pursue a PhD. And Eowyn said that she felt at that time she was called to go into missions as a Wycliffe Bible translator. I kind of sidetracked that career. But this is the reaction she got. I quote, "Why would you do that? That would be such a waste." You see, a skeptic will approach the issue of risk and ask, was the goal worth it? Meaning, does this advance my career path and will it make me happier? But can I challenge us as believers on this point? Because I think it gets at the heart of some of our idols. It confronts us particularly on the issue of control and manageability. First, risk means we don't control things. Can I confess another thing to you this morning? I love me, and I have a wonderful plan for my life. See, my plan looks something like this. I go to school, I get enough training, I become really smart so that no one ever questions my theological prowess or leadership decisions. And I go out, I'm a success, people applaud, life goes well, the family's fine, no one wears glasses, everyone's the right weight, everyone looks good, no one's house burned down, and all your kids love the Lord to the end of their days. That hasn't happened. We're all blessed, blessed, blessed. But even worse is when I make the mental calculation, God, because I've given all this up, because we've given all this up, then this is what I deserve, to be blessed. Ever do that? You see, as a pastor missionary, I can't say such things. But if I'm honest with you, I think such things. There are so many times, I was talking to a missionary earlier, where you just sit on the floor in a puddle crying out to the Lord, what am I doing here? Did I hear you? Am I in the right place? And oftentimes the Holy Spirit reminds me this, yes, but that calculus that you make is a fiction, that if you just keep the rules, you'll be blessed. What Paul says here, and don't miss this, what Paul says here is, when I gave my life for the kingdom, all heaven broke loose. Risk means that we can't always manage or fix life. We need a redeemer. You see, I'm a fixer. I'm a problem solver. Any of you married to one of those? Along with the counseling offered for the Hackmans, there will be a separate room for counseling for those married to people like me, fixers. See, my wife says, honey, the sink's leaking. I leap into action. Dun, 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 I can fix that. Honey says, something's wrong with the computer. Won't boot up. Dun, 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 I can fix that. Honey, our marriage is failing. Dun, 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 I can fix you, honey. I don't ultimately, for fixers like me, what we're confessing or professing is we don't need God. Just time, money, and ingenuity. But Paul's saying that the call to be a Christian is a summons to be dependent, to admit you can't fix life, and you need the power of a sovereign God to help. Let me tell you one missionary story. Borden of Yale. Borden was a boy who had it all. He received the best education that money could buy. He was the heir, if you're familiar with it, to the Borden Dairy Estate. By virtue of birth, a millionaire. Wouldn't that be nice? But at Yale, he began to set his sights on foreign missions. In particular, his heart was for ministering to the Kanzu people in China, a group of Muslims living in China. So upon graduating from Yale, he attended Princeton. And after his graduate degree, he turned down several high-paying jobs. And his reason was this: my business is to go about the Father's business. So he risked his inheritance, his future prospects, his career advancement, and ultimately his life in pursuit of that calling. In 1913, he set sail for Egypt, a place that he used to learn Arabic in order to minister to Muslims in China. Within 1 month, he contracted spinal meningitis and died. A millionaire. 25 years old. Never even made it to the mission field. Dead. He risked it all and paid ultimately with his life. Wasn't that such a waste? In his Bible were written three short phrases that summed up the focus of his life. No reserves, no retreats, no regrets. Do you live like that? I'd like you to make a mental list right now. What are the hardships that you are currently facing because of the choices that you've made to follow Jesus? Make a list. Write them down if you need to. What are the struggles you now wrestle with because you have chosen to follow Christ in your life? And second, what are those risks? What are the things that the world's going to look at and go, why would you do that? That's such a waste. Hang on to those, that mental list, as we look at the third point. The third question: how does a call to weakness further the kingdom of God? Why are we to boast in our weaknesses? So what's the bottom line for Paul? Why do we do this? Chapter 12, verse 10, Paul says, for the sake of Christ. Paul answers, because when we purposefully step out into God's calling, into a realm of hardship and humiliation, into a realm of risk, into a position where you are beyond your capacity to manage things, when you do that, you most clearly and powerfully reveal the gospel. You most closely follow in the footsteps of the king. Let me show that to you. Let me show you how you display Jesus' life. Chapter 13, verse 3, Paul answers this accusation. You know, looking back, Paul, we're not even sure that Jesus speaks through you. We're not even sure that you give us a full picture of Jesus. You know, I have received a lot of criticism about my preaching, but I cannot imagine a more devastating critique that you could possibly give your pastor. I'm not even sure Jesus, you even give a clear picture of Jesus. Paul says, you want proof that Jesus is speaking through me? I'll show you proof. Look at my weaknesses. They most plainly reveal the life of Christ. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 4. For though Christ was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we are also weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God towards you. And then Paul turns the tables. He says, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ lives in you? When you live out of your weaknesses, what you reveal is this: that the King of the universe purposefully stepped out into the Father's calling, into a realm of hardship and humiliation in order to ransom you and make all things new. In order to win you and redeem all creation. In order to show the love of the Father for you, his son and daughter. The heart of the gospel is this. Jesus intentionally, purposefully put himself in the greatest position of weakness and dependence. And it wasn't just to succumb to Roman nails on a Roman cross according to Roman law. Rather, like Isaac, he carried all that was necessary for a sacrifice up the mountain, placed himself voluntarily under the knife of the Father's wrath. Yet for Jesus, no ram was provided. In his weakness, all the judgment which should have fallen on us for our moral weakness, our defiance and rebellion, he bore. You see, when Paul lays out his credentials, verses 23 to 29, it is not out of a sense of false humility. He's not doing it to gain your sympathy, to have everyone see him as a hapless victim of circumstance. He's doing it to say, you think that this list is incredible sacrifice? It's nothing. In comparison to the stripes that my Savior bore for me. Nothing. That's Paul's motivation. He knows we serve a God whose love has no reserves, no retreats, and no regrets. But you see, beyond that, you display Jesus' power, verses 9 and 10. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That's why. For Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. What motivates Christians to take risks? Motivation for any type of Christian service only comes when you have grasped the sovereign power of the King, the fact that the God in whom you trust takes no risks. There is no uncertainty as to the outcome for him. Would Paul, would Borden, would each of these missionaries, and what many of you have grasped is this. God did not lose control of circumstances after the fall. He ordained it. He didn't take a gamble in the incarnation. He promised he would send Jesus at least 700 years before Jesus' feet set foot on this earth. He didn't risk the death of his son by sending him into a hostile world. Acts 2:23 shows us it was by the very hand of God that he delivered up his son for our sakes. And he hasn't taken a risk by placing the Great Commission in our hands or in yours. You know why? Because it's still in his. John chapter 10 says this. His sheep will hear his voice. When that perspective shapes your calling, it transforms your life because you begin to see all your circumstances, your task, no matter how trying, not as mishaps, but as missional. Look back at your list of weaknesses. They're not arbitrary, but intentional in order to bring God the most glory. One day, Brother Matteo asked St. Francis of Assisi, Francis, why you? I mean, really, why you? Why did God choose you? Why is revival breaking out through you? And in typical Franciscan style, Francis giggled. And then he began to laugh. And then he started guffawing. And paraphrasing what he said, this is what he says. God looked over the face of the entire earth for the twittiest, smallest, weakest, greatest sinner he could find and said, if I can do anything through him, no one would dare give him any credit. I'd get it all. Paul says he'll boast in his weakness because God's strength is seen, because God receives the glory. I close with this. What Paul is saying is this. God delights to pour out his power on those who dare to align their priorities with his. Look at where you spend your time. Look at where you spend your money. Where are your priorities? As a family, as an individual, or as a church, are your priorities his priorities? Students, can I plead with you for a minute? Don't take the career path, which offers the greatest comfort for the least stress, the highest pay, and the smallest risk. Rather, the career which uses your gifts in a way which puts you in the greatest position of dependence and service, where your gifts, your greatest passions intersect with the world's greatest needs. Oak Mountain, do you want to see God's power on display in your community in Birmingham and beyond? Do you long for that? Let me plead with you. Don't look to be a comfortable community. Don't do it. Give till it hurts. Love without limits. Serve this community with such sacrifice that the only way that people could possibly explain it is that God's power rests on you. No reserves, no retreats, and no regrets. That's the God you serve and the community he's calling you to become. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we ask that you would take your word and do what we cannot, that is to apply it to our hearts in a way we don't look away in the moments that you're challenging us, in the moments when your spirit is shining the searchlight on the dark corner of our heart where it exposes our true motivations and we want to run. Help us to remember that that very moment when your searchlight shines on our hearts, those are not moments of condemnation. They're an invitation to know that you truly forgive, that you truly restore, that you truly empower, and that through us, your glory will truly be seen. We ask this in the matchless name of our King. Amen.